Every real church, every true church, every church that is a church in God's eyes, not just on its notice board, is founded on the gospel. What Paul, back in chapter 1, verse 11, calls the glorious gospel of the blessed God. He spells out something of what that gospel is in chapter 1, in verse 15. It's the message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he also tells us there, down in the end of verse 16 in chapter 1, that the response that the gospel calls for, the response to the fact that Christ died to save sinners, is that we must believe in him for eternal life. In every church, the most fundamental battle is for the gospel. If the gospel gets shoved to one side, or thrown out completely, or a different doctrine comes in, and what Paul calls different doctrine back in verse 3 of chapter 1, then the church will be destroyed. It might continue going as some sort of organization, but it's not a church. They're not the people of God anymore if they don't believe the gospel. And so it's that vital. Timothy had been sent by the Apostle Paul to Ephesus. That's where he is. He's been sent by Apostle Paul to work in the church in Ephesus to fight for the gospel. Verse 18 of chapter 1, wage the good warfare. He's been sent, chapter 1, verse 3, to command people who were teaching things that were different from the gospel to stop doing so. So that's the most fundamental issue in any church. But say that particular battle has been won, at least for the time being, in a particular church. I don't think you can ever relax. You can say we're okay at the moment, but you've got to keep battling for it. Say that we, coming to Newtown in 2012, are a church that is firmly founded on the gospel, as by God's grace I believe we are. Then what next? What is to be our priority as a church standing firmly on the gospel? You know, you've got the foundations in order, if I can put it like that. As we start to build, what's the next thing we do? What's the first thing after the foundations? When we're planning our activities as a church, what is to be the first thing we fit in our diaries? Well, the answer given by chapter 2, 1 to 7 is totally clear. And I have 4 points tonight, and the first is the priority of evangelism. Verse 1 and 3 and 4. Verse 1, first of all then, you know, when you've got Timothy has re-established the church in Ephesus on the foundation of the gospel, then the first thing he must do, the next thing he must do, he's given attention to is, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. First thing he's got to give his attention to is that prayers are made for all people. But what do we pray for them? That they all get good jobs, that they all have lovely houses, that they all enjoy nice holidays, that they're all fantastically fit and healthy. Well, let's see what Paul writes. In verse 2, Paul adds a comment which I think is something of an aside about an additional prayer request for a certain group of people, and we'll come back to that later. But he picks up the main thread of his argument in verse 3. He said, I urge that prayers and supplications be made for all people. Verse 3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 3 and 4 are all about all people being saved. So the prayers that Paul is talking about in verse 1 are particularly prayers for people's salvation. Shouldn't be a surprise. 1 verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what Christ came for. That's the first thing that we should be interested in. And Paul cites his own salvation as an example of how even the worst of sinners could be saved by believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life. So the very first thing a church must do is pray for people to be saved. Paul says, first of all, therefore, I urge that prayers be made for all people. So So this concern for people's salvation has to be at the top of our agenda as a church. How could it be anything else? Every single one of us here tonight who is a member of this church is somebody who has been saved by God's grace in Christ. So every single member of this church should daily look up and say, thank you, God. Thank you for saving me. Thank you that Jesus died to save me. And if we have received God's love in that way, we'll be filled with love for others. And we want them to find what we found. You probably picked up, because I've quoted endlessly, one of my favorite verses, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. So if a church is to be what God wants it to be, which is what 1 Timothy is all about, then it must be outward looking. Someone once said, it's a great quote, that the church exists primarily for the benefit of its non-members. See, we can never get to the point where we say, as we might well do at the moment, say, gosh, the world out there is a pretty nasty place. It's hostile to Christians. Let's just keep our heads down. Let's just be quiet. Let's just look after one another and ignore that nasty world out there. We can't do that. The first mark of a healthy church, a good church, a church as God wants it to be, after it's got a firm grip on the gospel, after it's got the foundation laid, the first mark of a healthy church is to be concerned about the salvation of others. Evangelism must be our number one priority when we are planning our activities. And interestingly, the first way that we express that priority is in prayer. Makes sense. None of us can ever save anyone. Only God can make blind eyes see the truth of the gospel. Only God can make hard hearts submit to Jesus as Lord. Only God can make deaf ears hear that Jesus saves. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness at creation, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we're really praying for Wednesday week, that God would switch on the light in the hearts of children and young people in this community. God has to do the work. So the most important element, you say, the most important thing we have to do is the church's evangelism, the most important element of our evangelism is prayer. Prayer for people to be saved. Now we as a church try and encourage that in a variety of ways. We set aside times of open prayer every Sunday morning. We often do in the evening as well. When we meet in our homes on Tuesdays or as centrally as a church on Tuesdays, we always have a time of prayer. We've tried to encourage people to form prayer triplets. That's three people getting together to pray for non-Christian friends. We encourage people to use the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for prayer every day, because Jesus expected to be used every day. And if we do that, then we pray every day, your kingdom come. Which, amongst other things, mean pray that people will come to acknowledge you as king, that people will be saved. So we encourage prayer together as a church. We encourage prayer as individuals. That's all we can do, but do you pray? And what do you pray for? John Stott, Christian leader recently gone home to glory, writing on this passage, commented, he says, some years ago I attended public worship in a certain church. The pastor was away on holiday and an elder led the prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation, which was fine, and that two lady members of the congregation might be healed, which was also fine. We should pray for the sick. But that was all. I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. End of quote. If people came into our services, what would they think if they heard us pray? What would they conclude mattered to us most of all? Would they realize it was evangelism? So firstly, the priority of evangelism. Secondly, the scope of evangelism. Looking really at verses 1 to 4. Who should we be praying for? Who should we be doing all we can to see that they should be saved. Well, one of the most striking features of this passage is the repeated use of the word all. Verse 1, first of all then, and first of all then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Verse 3, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 6 as well, who gave himself as a ransom for all. In our prayers we should be praying for all people. Now that can't mean literally naming every individual on the planet and praying for them, because there are, after all, 6 or 7 billion of them. What it means is praying for all types and all kinds of people. As somebody put it, all without distinction rather than all without exception. And so in our evangelism, coming closer to home, we should be concerned to reach every section of the community. It's comfortable to be in a church where everybody is pretty much like me, the sort of person I naturally relate to. It's comfortable, but that's not church as God wants it to be. God's concern extends to every single type of person. Verses 3 and 4, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think all people in verse 4 must mean the same as all people in verse 1, i.e. God wants to see people saved from every conceivable background. And that fits with what we know will be the case. Revelation 5 verse 9, this vision of heaven, all the sort of beings in heaven are singing a new song, saying to Jesus, worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You know, whatever way you divide up the human race, you're going to find representatives of all those groups have been saved by Jesus. And God's aim is to bring Christians from every conceivable background into the same church. That's one of the glories of the gospel, that it unites people from very diverse backgrounds. Ephesians 2, 4 to 16. For he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one. In that case, us both is Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You know, you might have two people who come from backgrounds who literally, as we might put it, hate each other's guts. But they come to faith in Christ and they're brought together in one body. So we can never say, well, look, as a church, we specialize in reaching the elderly or the young or the poor or the rich or sort of local Welsh people with roots here for generations or people who are new to the community. And we let the church down the road reach that other group. We can't do that. Our concern in evangelism must be as broad as God's concern in evangelism, and that is for all people. We must pray for all people. We must be seeking ways to reach all people. We need to keep asking as a church, are there any particular groups in our local community that we aren't reaching with the gospel? And if the answer is yes, is there anything else we could do to reach them? Are there ways that maybe we could to reach out to that group who haven't yet been touched by the gospel? Or, equally, we need to say, is there anything in our life as a church that's placing an unnecessary stumbling block in the way of such people from such and such a group coming to faith? The gospel will always be a stumbling block, but are we placing unnecessary stumbling blocks? And when people pluck up courage and come into one of our meetings, and that takes a lot of courage, if you haven't got a church or a chapel background, then our priority should be to make them all welcome. So come as early as possible before a service and stay as late as possible after a service so you can welcome newcomers. And before and after the service, don't seek out a cozy chat with your best friend in the church who you could talk to at any point in the week. Make a priority of looking out, is there somebody who's new here? Make a beeline for them and say, hi, I don't think I know you. Is this the first time you've been here? And so on. And we should be taking an interest in mission to every single part of the globe. We have a missionary meeting once a month as a church. Do you see that as one of the most important in the life of the church? What are the sort of priorities that you pencil in your diary? I want to be there for the missionary meeting. We can't take a detailed interest in every part of the globe, but Michael Griffiths, who was a missionary sort of statesman, I suppose you could call him, many years ago, had this great quote. He said, Christians should know something about everywhere and everything about somewhere. In other words, we should have a vague idea of what's going on around the globe, in Muslim countries, in Hindu-majority countries, in Sub-Saharan Africa, in South America or whatever. But we should take a particular interest in certain places, like we have a particular interest through Bob and Liz in China, and have a particular interest through Rob and Jill in the Middle East, and so on. So the priority of evangelism, the scope of evangelism, but you might say, oh, evangelism's hard work, it's tough, you get rejected. Do we have to? Well, thirdly, the reason for evangelism. Verses 3 to 7. And Paul gives four compelling reasons here why evangelism should be our number one priority as a church. Firstly, it's what God wants. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. The God who saved you, the God who is your Savior, wants evangelism to be our priority. And when you realize just how marvelous, Lee, how wonderfully you've been saved, just how fantastic Jesus is, as we're thinking about this morning, and at what cost you've been saved through the cross, as the table reminds us, then your heart's desire should be to please this wonderful God who saved you at such cost to himself. You want to line up your desires with his desires. Then the second reason for evangelism is that God is the only God. Beginning of verse 5, for there is one God. That just say that Hinduism was correct, and there were hundreds and thousands of gods, or however many they've got. Now, if there were myriads of gods, then they could all divide the world up amongst themselves, and a few could worship this one, a few could worship that one. And there'd be no particular reason to try and get people to change gods, because they all worship a god. But it isn't like that. As we heard from Psalm 96, all the gods of the nations are idols. They're not real gods. There's only one real God. And he is judge of all. And so it's absolutely essential for every person on the planet to be in a right relationship with him. It's like God is their bank balance. It's no use having a healthy bank balance if they're not in a right relationship with God. If their God is their appearance, it's no use looking wonderful all the time. They're not a right relationship with God. If their God is their family, well, that's an idol. And you'd be in a right relationship with the God who made the world. Those who serve other gods than the God of the Bible are not okay. Evangelism is essential. And then the third reason for evangelism is that Jesus is the only mediator. Goes on in verse 5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. A mediator was a recognized position in the ancient world. And apparently you could be called on to be a mediator, a bit like we could be called on to do jury service. And if you were called on to be a mediator, then you had a solemn responsibility to represent both sides in a dispute. And you had a solemn obligation to bring the two parties together, whatever the personal cost to you. You couldn't just say, so to speak, oh, I've phoned him up and he's not interested, and I phoned her up, she's not interested either, I've done what I could, forget it. You had to bring them together, whatever it cost you. And that's a wonderful picture of what Jesus did. We already know from chapter 1 that he was God, he's the Lord, he's God come into the world. But wonderfully, so that means he could represent God. But wonderfully, we're told here that he is also a man, the man Christ Jesus, so he can represent us as well. And he brought us together at incredible personal cost. He gave himself as a ransom for all. He died on the cross to pay the price for our freedom, to save us from the penalty our sins deserve, to save us from the power of sin in our lives. He paid the ransom. So Jesus is the only mediator. So people need to hear about him. He's the only one who can bring them and God together. And the only message that tells them how that can happen is the gospel. The gospel is the only message of salvation. End of verse 6, the testimony given at the proper time. That's the testimony about Jesus giving himself as a ransom for all, which was given at the proper time by the apostles, verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He was appointed as a herald to proclaim, this is what the King of Kings says. He was appointed as an apostle to give authoritative teaching on behalf of Jesus, to say, this is the gospel, not anything else. And he was appointed as a teacher of the Gentiles, to explain it systematically. And he was to do it faithfully and truthfully. And the point of all this is that the message of salvation is clearly known. It's not confused. You and I can't sit there and say, evangelism, oh, but I don't know what to say. We do know what to say. If we know the gospel, you know what to say. We've just got to tell people that Jesus died so that they could be saved and they must trust in him. Gospel has been made clear by the apostles. So we must be committed to evangelism as our top priority. It's what God wants. It's absolutely essential because there is only one God, and people urgently need to find peace with him before they face him at the final judgment. It's absolutely essential because there is only one way that they can be right with that God, because there's only one mediator. Jesus is the only way that they and God can be brought together. And we've got the one message to bring. Evangelism is essential because it's telling people the gospel. And the gospel is the only message of salvation that has been faithfully and truthfully given us by the apostles. So how do we go about our evangelism? Well, fourthly, the method of evangelism. Verse 2, 4, and 7. Look at verse 4 firstly. Who desires all people to come to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the evangelism, we must proclaim the truth. For people to be saved, they have to come to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, there must be teaching content in our evangelism. People have to learn the truth about Jesus, who he is, why he came, and what response they must make to him to be saved. Evangelism has to involve teaching and proclaiming truth. Or to bring that into focus, put it negatively, you can't do an evangelistic mime. You've got to have words. You've got to teach truth. You can't perform an evangelistic dance. They've got to be words. You've got to teach truth. Evangelism isn't rocket science. We simply have to tell people who Jesus is, why he came, and how people must respond to him. There's a great cartoon in a book, it's years old. It's a picture in a room, and it's called something like the World Evangelization Strategy Center or something like that, and there are all these big computers around the room, and people are crunching all their data and investigating, and someone comes through the door and saying, the computer's right, all we have to do is tell people. Evangelism, you've just got to talk to people about Jesus. Paul was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. Now, we aren't apostles. Their job was once for all. Telling the truth was passed on. But we still need heralds proclaiming a message for the King of Kings. We still need to be teachers telling people the truth about Jesus, the truth of the gospel. Now, some are given particular gifts in this. Okay, we're not all called to stand up the front of meetings and speak. But we can all do it at some level. You know, we must retain our confidence in the power of God. We don't have to be terribly articulate and very clever and good with answering people's objections. Just tell them the gospel. That's why we pray, because it's God's power to actually convince them and convict them. It's God who changes their hearts. We simply tell them the facts. And then we must also, just in closing, which comes back to that verse 2, we must pray for peace and freedom. Verse 2 says, amongst our prayers, we must pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, we've already been told that we must pray for their salvation, because we're to pray for all people's salvation. But this tells us something else we must pray for, and that is for good, stable government that enables Christians to live in peace and to have quiet lives. See, the most basic benefit of good government is that it brings peace and stability. Just think about what's going on in Syria when government's disintegrating. And when you've got good government providing peace and stability, that enables Christians to live godly and dignified lives, to get on with living how God wants them to live. And especially it enables us to get on with the work of the gospel. You know, if you're in Syria, how do you do evangelism in a country like Syria at the moment? You know, you can't. We're putting on a meeting. You can't do that. So our prayers for the government of the UK are not that the government will impose Christian morality on an unwilling population. The Bible nowhere expects unbelieving governments to do that. Our prayer is simply that the government will bring about, or will preserve, because we've had it for years, that peaceful and stable condition that allows us to freely proclaim the gospel. If we've got that, be grateful. So let's close. The bottom line is that as a church, we need to be passionate about the gospel. And always keep that at the top of our agenda. How are we reaching out? How are we reaching out? How can we better share the good news with a needy world? Let's pray.